Well, for our scripture reading, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. As you know, the book of Hebrews is probably the most profound statement in scripture regarding the nature of Christ as our great high priest. When we look at all the symbols in the Old Testament, the tabernacle, the temple, the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the priesthood, the sacrifices, all of that, every last part of it was pointing to some aspect of what Christ would do. And the book of Hebrews lays that out for us, explaining how Christ is the fulfillment of all those types in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So this is kind of what Hebrews 9 speaks of. So I just want to read this chapter, which speaks of the glory of the work of Christ. Now, even the first covenant, that's the old covenant, had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary. Again, that being the tabernacle, the temple. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And I just emphasize the fact that Christ is both priest and offering. As our high priest, he offered himself as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, in our place, paying the penalty for our sin. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's a mystery in that verse that is truly profound. And I say that because really we understand that it's through the blood of Christ and only through the blood of Christ, through faith in the blood of Christ, that you and I can have a clear conscience. Do you realize that? That is the only way you can have a clear conscience before God. It's the blood of Christ. And I love the way he says this. There are other texts that speak to this fact. The blood of Christ actually cleanses us from dead works so that we serve the living God. That's regeneration. There's only one thing that can accomplish that, and that is the work of Christ on the cross. It's an amazing truth. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. And of course, you can read about that in Deuteronomy 24, when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. I always like to emphasize the fact that this is one of the clearest verses that destroys the doctrine of transubstantiation. Listen, the communion is not a sacrifice. Christ is not in the sacrifice. This is not a sacrifice. That's why we don't have an altar here. We have a pulpit. Listen, the sacrifice was done. It was done once. It's finished. Christ will never offer himself again. Okay? It was offered once. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So it ends, this chapter ends with a looking toward the return of Christ, his second coming. Well, turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5, to a fairly well-known Old Testament story, the account of Naaman, who was healed of leprosy by dipping in the Jordan seven times. Let me read this account. 2 Kings chapter 5. Verses 1 through 15. Now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria, then he would cure him of his leprosy. Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, and now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me. It happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper." Human nature doesn't change, does it? "Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down, dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. When he returned to the man of God with all his company, and came and stood before him, he said, "Behold now, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from thy servant now." Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the word of God. We are truly amazed at the glorious truths that you reveal to us constantly through the written word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and enable us to behold wondrous things out of your word, out of your law, out of your truth. We pray that you would teach us and that we would be teachable. And we pray that especially this evening that we would see the glory of the blood of Christ, of the sacrifice of Christ, of its perfection. Lord, we thank you for your grace in our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus said on the night before his crucifixion, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said this as he gave the bread and he said, "This is my body." And then he gave the cup and he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the forgiveness of sins." And that's what we're celebrating here tonight. That's what we're doing tonight. We are remembering the blood, the body and the blood of Christ, which was given for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And to put it this way, and as we're going to see scriptures so often teach or refer to it as, a washing. We have been washed by the blood of Christ. We have been cleansed. Our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Theology, we call that expiation. Our sins have been taken away. That's what Christ did on the cross. I want to suggest to you that this account of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, it actually is important in various ways and various things you could look at in it. But I want to observe that it is, perhaps first and foremost, a picture of salvation. A picture of what the blood of Christ accomplishes in the believer. And the simplicity of faith. It is a picture of sin and cleansing. And so I want to work through this just briefly this evening. Wanting to keep it a little bit shorter, but I do want to just work down through this and observe really 4 things as we go through. I'll break the text up this way, keeping in mind that this fundamentally is a picture of what the blood of Christ accomplishes really in the life of the believer, cleansing of sin. First of all, in verse 1, I want to just consider his problem, which is leprosy. In verses 2 through 7, his search for a solution to his problem. Verse 8, the grace of God. Verse 4, the solution. Number 4, solution, the solution, which is verses 9 through 16. Let me just go through this briefly. First of all, I want to observe, and by the way, this is an interesting account for several reasons, but just reading verse 1, I just want to point out a few things. He says, now Naaman, captain of the army of the king of Aram, or that's Syria, was a great man with his master and highly respected because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man was also a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the first irony in this whole text is the fact that this was a Syrian, this was a captain of the Syrian army. The Syrian army was, at that time, perhaps the greatest enemy of Israel. This was the ones that they were always fighting with. And the irony here, in part, is that not only God healed a Gentile, but he healed a man who was the head of the army of their enemy. You remember Jesus, when he went to Nazareth, used this as an example of God's purpose in reaching out to the Gentiles. He greatly offended the people at Nazareth when he said there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Naaman, but only Naaman was cured. And that was kind of basically saying God honestly cares for the Gentiles. This is a kind of a foreshadowing of the salvation that would come to the Gentiles. But that's for another sermon. At any rate, so it was an enemy, and here was a man, he was a great man in Syria, and he was a leper. And leprosy was something that obviously made you in such a way that, I mean, you really couldn't have contact with other people. It made you an outcast. And here was a great man, a man who was well-respected, who was obviously quite wealthy, as we see here in a little bit, very wealthy, well-connected, highly influential, but he was a leper. It was an all-consuming problem. Now, I want to observe the fact that in Scripture, leprosy really is a picture of sin and the effects of sin. And if I can maybe say it this way, there are two diseases, if you will, that especially seem to picture sin. And you see this especially in the Gospels when Jesus healed. The first one is blindness. Blindness is a picture of man's total inability to perceive spiritual reality in his deadness, in his sin, in his unbelief, in his pride. He cannot see anything at all spiritually. He can't see God. He can't see his own sin. He can't see his own state before God. He's blind. Leprosy is a picture of man's total inability to actually do anything good, his total separation from God. When a man had leprosy, he was, by definition, in the Old Testament, unclean. If you go back, you don't need to go there, but if you go back to Leviticus 13, when a man was found to have leprosy, he was pronounced to have leprosy, he had to go outside of the camp of Israel. He could not be part of the people. He could not be part of the worship. He had to go outside the camp, and whenever he went anywhere, he had to literally cry out, unclean, unclean, so that everybody knew that they couldn't get near him. Could you imagine going through your life, everywhere you went, you had to say unclean, unclean. Now, I want to point out, that's really, and by the way, there were no cures for either of those, blindness or leprosy. Once you had it, you had it. There was no cure. And I want to suggest to you that this is every man's problem. Every man is utterly unclean. We are sinners. And sinners are not just sinners by action. They are sinners, period. In other words, we are born in sin and we are internally sinners as well as externally. A lot of people just think of sin as what they do. Well, you know, when you say, you know, are you good? And they say, yeah, well, yeah, I've never murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. But the truth is, sin is much more than just actions you commit. It's inner thoughts. It's desires, affections, emotions, motives. And it's impossible for a sinner to please God, because he is unclean. So that's our... So in this sense, Naaman is a picture of every man's condition. He's unclean. And by the way, it's true whether you are, you know, a king in a large country, or whether you're a poor, you know, at the bottom of the rung outcast. It doesn't matter where you are on that scale. It's true of every single human being. We are unclean before God, unable to please God. As it says in Romans 8, no one in the flesh can please God. So Naaman's problem is a picture of our problem. And may I say that it's easy to kind of look at it, the problem of sin, just kind of like overall mankind, and say all mankind are sinners. But the truth is, it's individuals. And an account like this brings this emphasis. Naaman was a leper. You outside of Christ, right? Me outside of Christ. I am a leper. And there's no cure. This is the problem of man. Now you notice in verses 2 through 7, his search for a cure. Now it says that now the Arameans had gone out in bands, this is verse 2, and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Now I just have to point out again the irony. The way he found out ultimately about the possibility of a cure was through a captive little girl that he had taken from Israel, who was a servant to his wife. I don't know how old she was, but I'm guessing she was probably pretty young. And she just, you know, she knew of Elisha. And here's this little girl, and she brings this to their attention. She said to her mistress, "I wish that my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus spoke the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Aram said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." He departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now, as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." Now the main point that I would make here is you'll notice Naaman, even though he's heard about Elisha, he's still, I mean, and this is what you would expect, he's thinking like a pagan. He's thinking that the key here is money and power. Right? So he gets all this money, he has this political connection, his own king gives him a letter, and he takes it to the king of Israel. But the truth is, the money does absolutely no good, and his connection with a king, his power and authority does absolutely no good. There's no way that any of the king of Israel or anybody else there, no matter how much money was paid, no matter how much influence was exerted, there is nothing that could bring about his cure. And I suggest to you here again that many people search for a cure for their sin in ungodly ways, ways that cannot affect a cure. And there is no cure for sin outside of simple faith in Christ. And no amount of morality, no amount of, you know, as we sing in our hymns, right? There's, you know, it's not our tears or our sighs, as we sang this morning, not what my hands have done. There is nothing that we can do. There is no amount of money we can spend. There's no amount of effort. There's no amount of self-discipline. There's no amount of anything that we can do that can bring about a cure for our leprosy. And again, it makes us think of Pilgrim's Progress when Christian went to the hill of legality, or the town of legality, this is what man does in his folly. He thinks that he can somehow accomplish it, but he can't. Now, I want you to notice then, thirdly, in verse 8, the grace of God. He says, it happened, when it happened, I love that phrase because it it sounds like, again, you know, just, well, it just so happened, as if this were chance. And this is pointing, this whole text speaks of the providence of God, including that little girl that was at his place. But it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Now let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So notice, the king did not go to Elisha. Elisha heard about it and went to the king and said, "Send this guy down to me." Now, I emphasize the fact that this is the grace of God in Naaman's life, because there was nothing that the king of Israel could do. So, by the grace of God, Elisha reached out and invited him to come down. And again, we see the grace of God again in this little girl that actually pointed him in the first place to this prophet. But then we see it here again. The whole scenario is about the grace of God in Naaman's life. And so by the grace of God, by the goodness of God, he finds out about Elisha. He goes down to Elisha, and in verses 9 through 16, we see he's actually healed. In verse 9, he says, "So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the household, or the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you will be clean.'" Now, I want you to just observe the fact that this is the word of God going forth to Naaman. This is a prophet. And the word of the Lord to Naaman was to do this, to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and you will be clean. Notice it included, this is so like God, right, in all his word, it included a command and a promise. That generally is how it works, right? Abraham, a command and a promise. And so he gave a very simple command. Go, wash in the Jordan. But I want you to observe that Elisha, this is what really makes him angry, Elisha doesn't even come out to say hello. He sends his servant, this lowly servant, that's another story, that's Gehazi, who actually ends up getting the leprosy. He sends out his servant to tell this great general, this important person, to go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and be clean. Verse 11, "But Naaman was furious and went away and said, 'Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper.'" People like a show, right? Isn't that true? People just, and this is his pride. This is Naaman's pride. He thought he was, A, above going down there and just washing in the Jordan, and B, he was expecting, you know, he would get the red carpet. After all, he is the captain of the Syrian army. So he's angry. Verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar the rivers of Damascus," Pharpar, I guess, "Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went in a rage. Now again, this is a picture, isn't it, of man's arrogance? Man's arrogance that not only demands respect, but also demands to be cleansed in the way that they want to be cleansed. Isn't that how men are? He's a leper, for crying out loud. There's no humility here, at least at this point. And this is how men are. I mean, and this is how people are. They say, well, you know, why is Christ the only way? Why is Christ's blood the only way? You know, I can be cleansed other ways. Well, no, you can't. You say, why? Because that's what God said. I mean, we can explain it. We can go into the text, but that's the only way. Simple faith in Christ. People are offended by that in the same way that Naaman was offended. But we're thankful for this servant who had just common sense. And again, I'm interested in, or I think it's interesting how throughout this text, it's the little girl, it's this servant who actually, you know, give him wisdom. You know, so this servant, verse 13, came near, and this probably took some boldness on the servant's part, because this guy was angry. You know, he's a military leader. Those aren't the kinds of people who are passive or, you know, I mean, when they're angry, you probably want to just back off and not say anything, right? So this servant actually has a certain amount of boldness, but he does it for the guy's own good. He says, he came near, spoke to him and said, "My father," good, very respectful, right? "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" It's that simple. So apparently Naaman did humble himself. He took this servant's advice, which in itself suggests humility. He took this servant's advice. He went down. He did exactly what Elisha, through Gehazi, his servant, had told him. He went down. He dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God. Notice it says according to the word of the man of God. That's the word of God, right? This was the word of God to Naaman. And so he obeyed it. And he went and he dipped. It says his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now that's a picture of regeneration. He became like a little child. Speaking of his flesh, but that's a picture of what takes place when someone is born again. That's called humility. That's called lowliness. And he's regenerated. He's cleansed. A picture of forgiveness, a picture of regeneration. And it was so simple. He simply obeyed the simple command of God, which was go to the Jordan and wash, dip 7 times. Now, our command is not to go into a river and dip 7 times. Please don't go out here to the river and dip 7 times. That's not your command. The word of the Lord to us is to be washed in the blood of Christ. Not literally, but by faith. Acknowledging there is no other way. There is no other way to be cleansed of sin than by faith in the blood of Christ. It's so simple. Wash and be clean. This is a picture of what each one of us has known through faith in the blood of Christ. And by humbling ourselves before the Lord and obeying the word of God, we experience a clean conscience and a perfect hope, an eternal hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want to emphasize the fact that the blood of Christ really is that which cleanses us and washes us. And that is really the picture. Again, this is a very common picture in the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. And I always refer back to Leviticus 16 in the Day of Atonement, which was meant to be a picture of the day when all of Israel would be regenerated and cleansed. And it said this back in Leviticus 16:34, "It is on that day," or on this day, "that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." It was the blood of the goat, the sin offering, there in the Day of Atonement, that was a picture of the blood of Christ. Christ who gave his life to cleanse us of our sins so that we would be washed, that we would be cleansed of our sin. And then all the way in the other end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness," this is chapter 1 verse 5, "the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and," now the NESB says, "released us from our sins by his blood." The majority text says, "washed us from our sins in his own blood." We were washed by the blood of Christ. And that's why we sing, and we're going to sing in a little bit, about the fountain, the fountain of the blood of Christ. We are washed in the blood of Christ. and the great beauty of the whole of the salvation that Christ has provided, it is that it is perfect, it is complete, it is by faith, it is simply by grace. It is not something we accomplish, it is not something we can accomplish. When we come to Christ in simple faith and humble ourselves before Him and receive Him and receive His work, our sins are forever forgiven. Listen, that's why our hope is perfect. We don't have to worry about, well, am I going to make it or not? Am I good enough? Or am I going to get there? In Christ, we are forgiven. We have eternal life. We belong to Christ. All of our sins forgiven, past, present, and future. There is no purgatory where you're going to have to pay a certain amount of your sins at the end. When we die, we will be in the presence of Christ because of His blood. So what a beautiful picture in Naaman of what the blood of Christ accomplishes in our lives when we truly trust in Him. And we come tonight to remember the work of Christ upon the cross, how He shed His blood for us, how He gave His life as an atonement, cleansing us of sin so that we have forgiveness of sins. He propitiated the wrath of God that was against us. He expiated our sins, that is, He washed them away. He redeemed us from sin and bought us from sin, purchased us for Himself. We belong to Him. He has sanctified us, and we are His because of the work of Christ upon the cross. So we want to remember that this evening.